Some of you know the story of Fanny Crosby. We're turning to Romans chapter 7 this morning. Newborn child, she had something going on with her eyes, and a man who tried to be a doctor, he's been variously described as being a quack otherwise, but put a poultice together, was applied to her eyes and effectively rendered her blind the rest of her life. Her godly grandmother helped raise her, taught her just loads and loads of scripture. She memorized so much, which is one of the reasons why, and her gift in this, she could write the hymns that she did, gospel hymns and the rest. But at one point in her early life, as she was just coming into her own, she wrote this little poem, "Oh, what a happy..." "Oh, what a happy bird am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in..." "That in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep and sigh because I'm blind. I cannot and I won't." Isn't that neat? What a wonderful example she was. Some of you will know the name Calvin Coolidge. He was the 30th president of the United States. And for some of you wise guys here, no, I wasn't there then. But nevertheless, he had a reputation of being not like the average politician. He could keep his mouth shut. In fact, they nicknamed him Silent Cal. And I don't know, I heard it as an actual story, whether it's an urban legend, I don't know. But the story is that on a given Sunday, he and his wife would go to church. But on this Sunday, she was not well. So she stayed home when he went to church. And when they got back, Silent Cal wasn't saying anything. So his wife said, "Well, how was church today?" And he said, "Fine." Well, what did the pastor preach on today? And Silent Cal said, "Sin." "Well, what did he say?" "He was against it." Yeah. So you know the name Paul Tripp. I was introduced to him several years ago. Wonderful man of God who understands the gospel and grace and our human nature. And I've been helped by his books, by his podcasts and so forth, and emails. He received an email from a friend, and he said, as I read it, I could just feel the anxiety that he was expressing. He said, "I keep dealing with the same sin over and over again. How can I break the cycle?" By the way, anybody else here besides the pastor that identifies with that today? And the whole issue, how do I break the cycle of sin? Tripp said, "I know I have dealt with this sort of thing. And when I do, my mind immediately goes to Romans 7. And if you are familiar with Paul's magnum opus, it's been referred to, his great work on the gospel. As he comes to chapter 6 and 7, challenging thoughts. But he's been talking about the righteousness of God's law. There's nothing wrong with God's law. So he says in verse 12, notice, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." Paul was not against the law. What he was against was trying to merit, by our keeping the law, God's grace, God's salvation. So he goes on in verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me
through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. By the way, I can remember it was a Wednesday night prayer meeting. The pastor in my church back home, I'd become a believer my junior year of high school, raised in a Christian home. And as he read these verses, it was like I sat up and I said, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Man, Paul, you're talking my talk here. If then, verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I love God's word. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. In my Bible, I put an exclamation mark after that. Can you feel Paul's angst? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And his answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And by the way, chapter 8 must be read now in connection with that. We're not going to do that now. But one Welsh minister calls chapter 8 the chapter that brings us all the way home. They ask him if he said that's the most important chapter in the Bible. And someone said, aren't you kind of making too much of that? And he said, well, let me ask you this. If you knew you had an hour to live, would you want to read Leviticus or would you want to read Romans chapter 8? You know, well said, right? When I was in high school, I actually ran track and practices. You do more than you do in a given race, and so as you were running, sometimes it would feel as if there were unseen hands suddenly that just would go against your chest, or were holding you back, and you're trying to run, and it's just like you just can't go. It's a strange sensation. If you haven't experienced it, go run track and do it for yourself. But our expression was, I hit a wall. That was what it there. And I say that because when it comes to this area of sin, we feel that way sometimes, that we hit a wall. So what do we do? And I think what Paul is saying here, in fact, what he outlines in the New Testament is very helpful for us. And by the way, I want to give credit, and credit is due. I'm leaning on Paul Tripp as I'm sharing things with you today. And I say that not just as to say, what's the word when you pleasurize? I'm not just wanting to make sure I'm not just pleasurizing him. I want to give credit to him, but I want to commend him and other men like him who understand the gospel and hold them out so that when you see something they write, it's not that that's not thus saith the Lord, you understand. We're not holding it up to scripture, but we're saying they're getting it. And I want to know that. So one of the things that Paul is challenging us with is not to declare an armistice with our sin. It's interesting, after this terrible attack that Hamas did against the Israelis several weeks ago,
And the Jews who've been through the cycle several times knew what was coming. In fact, one former ambassador said, they're not doing it now, but pretty soon you're going to have people coming on and saying, now, don't retaliate. And chill now. You don't want to get real angry and do something you'll be sad that you've done later. And you understand Netanyahu, and this is my opinion, but I think I'm right on this, understood this is war. This is the basement, the baseness of humanity doing these barbaric things to our people. We must deal with this. And we must handle it. And so we pray for all those people that are involved. But when it comes to our sin, regardless of what your perspective is on that particular incident and what's going on in the Middle East right now, when it comes to our sin, we're not called to declare an armistice. We'll just live at peace with each other here. No, this is a lifelong thing that you and I who are believers are called to deal with. The Bible declares very clearly that when, before we're born again, what are our hearts like? It's interesting, Ezekiel, Jeremiah are two that come to my mind right now. But as they are talking about the new covenant that God was going to bring in, he says, I'll take your hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. What's it like in our lives before we come to faith in Christ? Paul is so clear in Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses, that we're dead, spiritually dead. Our hearts are rocks. And unless the Holy Spirit of God does something to open our eyes, to open our minds, we don't get it. See, the Christianity isn't just another world religion. We're talking about something that is completely unique. It's dealing with what is at the heart of my individual problems in life, families, communities, nations, the world. It is the problem of our sin. So that when our first father sinned and brought that into his life, it came into all of creation. All of his descendants and all of creation have been impacted by this. That's why what Jesus Christ did was not just an event in world history. It was the crux of history. All of history turns on that event at Calvary. But then what happens when we're born again? 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. But the idea is we're in Christ. Old things are passed away, all become new. And so we're new creatures. And the controlling power that sin had on my life before, thank God, has been broken. It's not what it used to be. But the presence of sin, and that's what Paul is getting at here in chapter 7, is still there. You know, I think that for many of us, we tend to underestimate the power of sin, the depths of sin, not only in our lives before we came to faith in Christ. We really, if those of us who are raised in a Christian home and so forth, in fact, on both sides of this equation, need to go back to places like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as Paul describes. This is where, universally, this is where we all were before we came to faith in Christ. We were dead. But God, he goes on to say in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved, even when we were dead, made us alive in Christ. And so, not only before we came to faith in Christ, but how deep inside of us sin continues, so that there's this moral war that's going on. It's a spiritual war that keeps raging. And by the way, this isn't just in your pastor. This is what's going on in every one of our lives. So I'm not asking you, is this going on in your life? It is going on there. And if for some reason you're saying, no, it's not there, please tell me what your secret is. In fact, share it with Paul and Peter and John and the others, because we just don't have it.
Turn over a few more pages here to chapter 12 of Romans. I'm surprised, actually, how many Christians, myself included, can sometimes try to live with sort of a peacetime mentality when it comes to our sin and our lives. We look around at our culture. We see what other people are doing, and we're angry with that. We understand it as being evil, but we think somehow that we can live in a place of luxury and peace and not have to deal with the sin that Paul was talking about that's in our hearts and in our minds. And that's where the battle's raging, by the way. That's why as Paul finishes the first 11 chapters, as he gets done this section of the gospel, and now it's as if he turns a corner, he's getting to the application. How does he begin to apply it in our lives as believers? Well, here it is, verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. If what I've just told you in the first 11 chapters about the gospel is true truth, and it is. If that's true, then I urge you that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This isn't irrational. This is your rational service. Another translation is it's your spiritual form of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. The ESV says this age. That's my temptation. Not just that my wife wears a bonnet and I don't have zippers and whatever on my clothes. That's not the point of that. There's a whole mentality. That's why he goes on to say, notice, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, its way of thinking, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You who have been here for a while have heard me say that the word transformed is the same word that Matthew uses in chapter 17 of his gospel to describe what happened to the Lord Jesus as he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Matthew is describing that to us, he says that he something happened. He was changed from the inside out. And those three disciples, those apostles who were with him on the mountain, saw something that never left them. They saw him being transformed from the inside out. And what Paul is saying is, now you've been born again, and this is your challenge in life. This is your calling in life. You must be transformed, transfigured, not by somebody holding a .38 revolver to your head and saying, you will do this and you won't do that, but you're being changed because your mind and your heart are being transformed. The word metamorphosis is at the heart of the Greek word there. Change from the inside out. You think of that little caterpillar. This time of year you see them crawling around and they spin the cocoon around themselves, and when they come out they're no longer a caterpillar. Right, they're this beautiful. We have we found several monarch butterflies in over the last few weeks, and different stages, and we have them sitting in our house. I just love the symmetry, the beauty of those creatures. So, was Christ's work on the cross not enough for us? Is that what we're saying? No, not at all. No, in fact, what he did has settled it. What is it Paul says back in Romans chapter 5? Therefore, having been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were going to read those verses to start with today, but I thought 1 Corinthians 1 was a more in line of what we need. And so the battle between God and each of us who are believers who have been born again is done. That battle is done. And when Christ returns, the struggle that we have with our sin, the struggle that we have with our great enemy Satan and his minions, is going to be finished.
It's going to be done. But until then, the battle of hostility inside of us keeps on raging, doesn't it? You've heard me use that expression, already but not yet. Not original with me. Not many things are original with me, thank you. But men who have understood the gospel and what God has for his people understand that when you're genuinely born again, you already are one of God's children. Your sin really is forgiven. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ really has been placed to your account. You really have been adopted into his family. You are now one of God's children. You are already there. You'll never be more holy in God's eyes than you are right now. Because you're in Christ. But you're not yet all that you're going to be. We're still waiting for Christ's return, if it's in our lifetime, or when we leave this life and we're with him and we're raised, we have new bodies, we will be just what he always intended to be. So here we are in the middle of the spiritual war that's going on, and there's something else that we need to do. Not only do we not declare an armistice with our sin, but we don't argue with for our own righteousness. I think this is, keep your place here and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I think one of the biggest temptations that all of us have to deal with is the temptation to lie to ourselves about how significant the problems are inside of ourselves. The deceptive thing is that on the one hand, there are real problems that we deal with outside of ourselves. We live in a fallen world, don't we? We live with fallen people, neighbors, people in our nation, et cetera, et cetera. We have real sicknesses that we deal with. And Paul dealt with all of those things. But as he was writing what he wrote back in chapter 7 of Romans, did you notice the one thing he didn't say was, it's because of them. Right? If I just had a different husband, if I just had a different wife, if I just had different parents, if I just had different kids, if I had different neighbors, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it would be fine. And what Paul doesn't do is going that way. In fact, he looks to himself. He's looking at the struggle that's going on inside himself. He knows that when you and I argue about our own righteousness, what we're really doing is convincing ourselves that we don't need God's grace. But in fact, that's not just a mistake. I mean, that's a huge mistake, because that's the only thing that can protect me and protect you from sin, right? Look at what John says here, and I was just going to read one verse, but just the whole passage is so helpful. He begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And he adds almost a practice, the life was manifested. We've seen it. We bear witness. We declare to you the life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? In order that you didn't have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you. Here's another reason why. In order that your joy may be full. John says, I'm writing this so that we can have good fellowship together. And I want your joy to be full. This is the message, verse 5, that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And you know, it's interesting. If you and I were in a number of different churches today, and one of the things that would be almost avoided like the plague would be talking about God's righteousness and our sinfulness. That he is all that John just said in that last verse. He is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he's using metaphoric terms here to talk about his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, all that he is. And the fact that there's nothing that's wrong with him. Consequently, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we're walking in darkness, what's the conclusion the apostle says? We're lying. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. By the way, don't misunderstand. John's not saying that if we don't sin, that is, we've stopped sinning, we never sin anymore. No, he's not saying that. In fact, we'll see why in a minute. In fact, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, again, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, homologeo, if we say the same thing as him, when he says that thought, that word, that action, or not doing what I've told you to do is wrong, and we say, you're right, Father, that's right. And when we say the same thing as him, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. Now, if you've put it in neutral, put it in gear again and listen to what he says next. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, what's the next word? I'm having trouble seeing it. What's this? We have an advocate. Isn't it interesting? I think in one sense, yes, it's an editorial thing. It's a literary thing he's including here. But as with Paul, as with Peter, so with John, even though they're apostles, they're not above the fray. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who absorbed God's wrath on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now back to chapter 7 of Romans again. Did I tell you to keep your place there? I meant to. I don't know. Anybody here feeling discouraged in their battle with sin? You know, when you read what Paul is saying here in Romans 7, on the one hand, it can be pretty discouraging, can it? I mean, he gets to the end of the thing, and his cry is our cry. O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am, who is going to rescue me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me from this? But the passage doesn't end there, does it? Look at verse 25. I thank God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, here's Tripp again. Eternal rescue has been supplied. But rescuing grace and the here and now of life where you and I live is still necessary every day. Let me say it again. We're already, if you're born again, you already, your sins have been forgiven, past, present, future. They're forgiven. And you have already been invested with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a part of God's wonderful justifying work in our lives. And you have been adopted into his family. That's already true, but we're not yet all that we're going to be. All right? So our need for a conquering Savior hasn't ended yet. It's not just a moment. I was raised in a church where we had altar calls, and there were moments of sort of spiritual crisis, as if that settles it now. Now I'm good to go from here on. Well, that may happen in my life, but that's just the start. That's just getting me on. The battle goes on every day, not just on Sunday for the 1 hour I'm here, or 2 hours if you're really spiritual, you came to Sunday school today, right? No, it's 24/7. If we had had time this morning, we're going to have to stop. You know, I was going to take us to Psalm 51. Anybody know what Psalm 51 is about? Who wrote it? If you guess David, that's a pretty good guess, since he wrote a number of the Psalms. But yes, he did, and it's a very special Psalm in his life because it's a penitential Psalm. It's the Psalm that he wrote after he had given in and committed adultery with another man's wife. And then in trying to cover that sin, he had that man killed. By the way, who was David? Well, he was the king of Israel. Yeah, he was the king of Israel, right? But what else does the word tell us about David? That he was a man after God's own heart. And I'm pointing this out to you, and it's interesting that Solomon, his son, and there are other passages, but that just came to mind first, point out to us that if he could be taken down that way, who do you think you are? Who do I think I am that I should lower my guard? You know, and by the way, as I'm sharing this today, I hope that you haven't gotten involved in what we call the really big sins of life. But the wonder is, as we look at David's life, as he goes through his confession there, that the grace of God was there for him. And because we're God's children, grace has entered our life in a number of ways, hasn't it? I mean, just the fact that we've been forgiven of our sins. It's been rather in sort of the second half of my ministry here that the reality of the gospel, the depth of my own sin, and the forgiveness that God has given me has come in a wonderful, refreshing way. It's been his plan since the time our first parents sinned, but it's just amazing, isn't it, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. But forgiveness doesn't just call me out from trying to hide behind my self-righteousness and my self-justification. That forgiveness, when I'm really understanding it, motivates me to want to draw near. It motivates me to want to serve. It's a means not of depressing me, not if it's being handled correctly, but it's just marvelous. You see the magnitude of his forgiveness, and so there's grace in that, but there's also grace to enable us. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. We'll just go very quickly here. Galatians chapter 2. See, once the confidence in God's forgiveness starts to resonate in our hearts and minds, we put aside this camouflage of our self-righteousness and self-justification. We can come out. We think of people coming out today in the wrong sense as they get involved in twisted ideas of sex and so forth. But there's a better sense as those who have been born again understand the forgiveness of God and the grace of God, we can come out. Yeah, this is who I really am. And when I'm doing these things or I'm saying these things, I'm thinking these things, that's really wrong. Yeah. But I don't have to deceive myself into believing that. I don't have to take it seriously here. And that I should just kind of roll over and play dead. By the way, that's one of the things in my life, I'll just say it this way, that as I try to hide, it's like I'm missing God's grace in this. But as I'm confessing it and forsaking it, there's all this grace to rise. What does the enemy tell you, by the way? And I don't want a show of hands, by the way, or you tell me what your secret sins are. That's not where we're going here. But we have areas of weakness in our life, don't we? And so you've battled this and you failed, and you've battled it and you failed. And eventually the enemy says, you know, you're never going to get this on this side of eternity, so just give in. Just give it up. By the way, that's partially true, isn't it? Especially if you're trying to do this in your own strength. But when the enemy tells us that, and true to form, what does Satan, what did Jesus say in John as he describes Satan? He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And it's a lie. Not because I feel some great strength inside of me to do it, but because he said, I will give you strength for this. That's what his grace does. See, the grace of God, I love what Paul Tripp said in this. He said, it's as if God unzips me and gets inside of me. So that's what happens when you're born again. The Spirit of God indwells you. And so here in Galatians 2, notice what Paul says as he's reasoning with the God, about the real gospel with these people. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By trying harder. Well, I do try. But I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn a little further to Ephesians. That's the next book over, Ephesians chapter 3. It's interesting. Paul prays twice in this epistle. And end of chapter 1 and then end of chapter 3. And as he's finishing his second prayer, I love these words. They're so encouraging. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Not according to my power, not according to your power. Am I called to get in line with him? Yeah, I am. In fact, turn to Philippians chapter 2 and we'll end with this today. But it's not my power. It's his power. I didn't save myself. I couldn't save myself. You couldn't save yourself. It was his power that saved you. And now it's his power that can do exceeding abundantly of all you ask or think. What are the things that you're struggling with today? Whether it's your own sin in your own life or these situations. I know in the Swartz household, there are certain things that have been pretty challenging for us in recent days and weeks. And the temptation is to try to do it all in your own strength. I want you to come to me. And you remember the context here, don't you? In Philippians chapter 2, he's appealing to unity within this body of believers. And let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Here's the premier example of what I'm talking about, of selfless service. And as he finishes that section, notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, notice, work out, not work for, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What God has worked into our hearts in the wonder of his salvation, each one of us is now called upon to work it out. The context is the Christ-likeness, the selflessness, the service of those earlier verses. But it's all the Christian life. And why should I do this? Verse 13, because it's God who is working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And listen, we're not here as orphans. When Jesus was getting ready to leave, the disciples were so sorry. They were so grieved. And he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. He gives us grace in our forgiveness. He gives us grace to do what he wants us to do. And he's going to deliver us. You're still there in Philippians chapter 3. We'll just flip over to one more chapter, chapter 3. Because already, but not yet. And what he intends to do is to deliver us fully from what we're involved in. Remember the context here. We just camped here. Some of you thought it was for eternity. But Paul is saying, I know that my justification is by faith alone and Christ alone. And now he's called me to be just like Christ. It's my sanctification. But remember Paul's honesty in that. He said, I know I haven't arrived. I'm not where God's ultimate goal for my life. In fact, in this life, I don't expect to get there. But I do press on. That's what his calling is for every one of our lives. It's pressing on. And then the wonder of what he said, as he gets to the end, It could be discouraging to think that in this life I'm not going to become all that I'm going to be. No. But in fact, it's ultimate grace, the deliverance that's going to come. And here's the ultimate hope for a believer at the end of this chapter, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. And by the way, plug that back into Romans chapter 8. Paul is saying that's our ultimate hope, both in this life and in the life to come. This isn't the last chapter. We're just turning the page here. We're moving on to this. See, this is Paul's point. It's the Lord doesn't rest from his work of grace in our lives until we are just like his Son. And that's where every one of us who have been born again, that's where we're headed. So in this life, yes, as long as he keeps us here. But he has committed himself. Think of this. God has committed himself to make sure that that happens in your life. And he's not gonna give way on that. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burden of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us the cross of Christ, that the salvation that you designed before the foundation of the world is so complete. It is foolishness indeed to Jews. It's a foolishness to Gentiles, but to we who are saved, it's the wonder of God. It's your wisdom. It's all that we need and could hope for. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bless your word to each of our hearts today. You see us, you know us, you know where we are in our pilgrimage, what our needs are. And as a kind father, you come to us and nurture your children along. Do that for us, we pray. And we would dismiss ourselves with Jude's benediction and the hope that it brings. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.
Well, we've got full stars are due next week.
The